Our scripture reading is from Luke 15, and you've got it on the little sheets you've been given, so you can follow if you wish. The parable of the lost son. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told this parable. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand this parable and apply it to our own lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Could I have the volume down just a little bit, please, Kirsten? Don't want to deafen you this morning. As a family, we enjoy walking in the Yorkshire Dales, and one of our favourite walks is in Arkengarth Dale. It's not one of the better known ones, but it's very beautiful. It's a walk that starts in the Red Lion, from the Red Lion in Langthwaite. And that's actually where the television programme All Creatures Great and Small was filmed. James Herriot and all of that, if you're old enough to have watched that programme. Going into the pub, it's like going into somebody's front room. It's very small. There are two elderly ladies who serve you. Neither of them is particularly friendly, it has to be said. And they will serve you with pints of Theakston's ale, which is one of my particular favourites, and pork pies and pasties. It's not haute cuisine, but after a long walk, a roaring fire, I think it's very good. Some members of the party would prefer something more sophisticated, but that's not on offer. Now, the walk itself goes up onto Booz Moor, which is very, very high up, and it's a walk on which we always get lost. Now, I've got a very good sense of direction, very rarely get lost. I got lost on the Akamas Peninsula once in Cyprus, which was very frightening, but apart from that, I can't remember any other times where I do get lost. But on Booz Moor, we always get lost, and on one occasion, we got properly lost. And it so happened that on that day, my sister was with us, and we were right up on the top, and the fog came down. It was thick fog. We're miles up on this massive moor, and the fog came down. I couldn't see my sister. She was only 3 yards away from me. And everybody went quiet. Now, in the Rendell family, that's never a good sign if people go quiet, because we're usually, yap, 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 but everybody's quiet, a bit worried. And then we heard this ghostly, ghastly, crying sound. We thought Heathcliff might put in an appearance, but it wasn't him. It was, in fact, an animal. It was a rabbit that had become injured. And I went across to find it, and it was badly hurt, so I put it out of its misery and dispatched it to the great rabbit hutch in the sky. And my sister, who's a bit of a townie, saw me do this, and she thought, oh, no, this is terrible. You could almost see one of those imaginary speech bubbles above her head. Help, who are these people? We're lost. Please, can somebody get me out of here? So we wandered around in the fog. It was getting dark, and it was a bit of a worry. Anyway, in the fog, I saw the outline of something, and it was a wall. And I knew the wall. It was a wall that I knew, if we followed, which we did, would lead us along a place. It would come to a shooting lodge, and I knew the way home from the shooting lodge. So we went to the wall, we got back to the Red Lion, pints, pasties, pork pies in profusion, and we had a party by the fire. We were all laughing and joking, being great fun, really. Well, it wasn't, actually, but we had a great time in the Red Lion, and even the old ladies cheered up when they saw us. We had been lost, we were found, and then we had a party to celebrate. That's really what Luke 15 is about, this parable. That's what it's about. It's about getting lost, being found, and coming home to a party. Now, the last morning praise, if you were here, you'll remember, we looked at the dramatis personae, the key players in this story. Let me just do a spot of revision so we know who everybody is. The Father, that's God. No prizes for that. It's blatantly obvious, isn't it? The Father is God in this story. But then you have two other people. You have a younger brother and an elder brother. Who do they stand for in this story? Well, you'll need to look at the sheet, if you will, please. And you'll see in verse 1 and 2, there are describe two groups of people. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, that's one group, they're all gathering round. That's one group. And then you have in verse 2, you have the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Let's just look at those two groups of people. Tax collectors and sinners, they are the freewheeling individualists. They are trying to find meaning in life by doing their own thing. They will break the rules, they will do anything they want to. They care little for the traditions of the temple, all that ceremonial stuff that the Jews were into in those days. Not interested. They're pursuing their own way. And the younger brother, he stands for that grouping. He represents who they are and what they are like. Pharisees and teachers of the law, they're the dutiful conformists. They're the good people committed to the traditions of the community. Elder brother stands for that grouping. Are you with me so far? Sinners, younger brother, Pharisees, elder brother. Each represents a different way of living. We all of us long for happiness, don't we, and meaning in life. These are two ways of trying to achieve it. Elder brothers say the world would be a better place if people kept the rules. Younger brothers say the world would be a better place if there were no rules. Two brothers living different ways, and they each of them get lost. Actually, they're pursuing happiness. They don't find it. Each brother gets lost along the way. The younger brother wants the father's stuff, but doesn't want the father himself. The elder brother wants a reward for being good. He wants to control what the father's going to do, but he doesn't love the father either. So they're both lost. Both lost. Now, there is another member of the cast who is missing in the story. We'll come to him later because he's important as we drill down into this parable. There is a program on the television which is called Location, Location, Location. Anybody ever watched it? Yeah, it's Phil and Kirsty. They're quite a good combination, aren't they? A lot of, you know, jokes and laughs. And they find houses for people in different parts of the country. It's quite entertaining, quite informative. Well, I'm going to take that, those three words, location, 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 and we're going to use that to drill down into this parable. I'm going to talk about three locations that are in this parable. I don't know whether you spotted them as they were read, as a way of doubling down on this story. They are spiritual locations. They're not physical, but they are locations. And you will end up in one of these places. You will. Can we have the slide, please? First location is the far country. That's where the younger brother ends up. All those who pursue the way of unrestricted freedom, they always end up in a far country. Always. That's where you'll be. If you want to be independent from God, you'll be in a far country, a long way away from him. Those people grab and leave and waste, and they crash spectacularly often. It's my own story. It's what happened to me in life. I was an older brother, became a younger brother. Became a Christian eventually. Second location is the field. This is where the elder brother ends up. The field. All who pursue the way of loveless duty and goodness as a way of getting to God, they always end up outside, in the cold, in the field, even further away from God. They work and work and work and they seethe inwardly. Then the final location is the feast. That is the location of everybody who gets found. It is a party, besides which pints and pasties pale into insignificance. It is the ultimate party. This is the party you want to join. So listen in and we'll find out a bit more about it. The feast of the Father. Next slide, please. Let's think in some detail about the far country. Younger brother ends up in a pigsty and he wants to come home. We see that on the sheet. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Yet here I am starving. I will set out and go back to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" He wants to come home. That is what motivates this journey. He starts practicing his little speech. I don't know what the pigs thought about it. I think it's quite a good speech, actually, but pigs were probably snuffling away, eating their food, weren't even listening. And he gets home, his speech is absolutely spot on, he's word perfect when he gets back. But what I want us to think about is the fact that the return is motivated by the concept, by the prospect, by the longing for home. It is a powerful concept in the human psyche. We all of us long for a place called home. It's a longing, actually, that no physical home can ever satisfy. We long for that place where we belong, where we can be our true selves, accepted, loved. It is a powerful concept, but an elusive one. The Germans, I don't speak German myself, but the Germans have a word for it. It's going to come up on the screen, I hope. Sehnsucht. Sehnsucht. It's actually almost impossible to define that in English, to translate it into English, but it's something like a profound longing. Can we have that up on the screen, Kirsten, please? A profound homesickness or longing with transcendent overtones. You see, in a sense, we're all of us like the younger brother, exiles longing for home. We're always travelling, never really arriving. The houses and families we actually inhabit are only inns along the way. It's so elusive, this home. Now, why should that be? Why should that be? Why should that be the universal human condition? The answer is because it is the original human condition. The book of Genesis teaches us that we were made for the garden of God, to live in the presence of God. Back. Next slide, please, Kirsten. This is the world we were built for. No parting from love, no decay, no disease. That's what we were made for. To adore God and to reflect his beauty. That was our original home, the true country we were made for. And when we chose independence, that route of self-discovery, we lost that. We lost the true country, and we ended up in a far country. And the Bible says that we have been wandering as spiritual exiles ever since. C.S. Lewis, I'm a great fan of his, he puts it much better than I can. Let me just read a little extract for you. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. We have been living in a world that no longer fits our deepest longings. Though we long for bodies that run and are not weary, we have become subject to disease and aging and death. Though we need love that lasts, all our relationships are subject to the inevitable passage of time, and they crumble. We long to make a difference in the world through our work, but we experience frustration. We never fully realize our hopes and dreams. We may work hard to recreate the home that we have lost. But, says the Bible, it only exists in the presence of the Heavenly Father from which we have fled. We need somebody to bring us home, don't we? And actually, that somebody is the missing person in the story. That person is Jesus. In the parable, nobody searches for the younger brother, but in real life, Jesus is searching for you. He is our true elder brother. He is the one who will bring us home. He came to seek that which was lost. He was born in a stable, far away from home. He became an itinerant preacher without a home. He was crucified outside the city walls, rejected by his home. He was made an exile that we can return. He was cast out from home so we might come home. So will you think about this for a moment, please? It is really rather important. If you are en route to the far country, or are living in the far country, or sometime in your life end up there, come. Come back. Come back to God who is searching for you. No speech is required. The price has been paid. Kneel before the Father and receive his mercy. There is a great painting by Rembrandt. Rembrandt is my favourite artist. And it's in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. I don't know whether anybody's ever seen it, the original. It's called The Return of the Prodigal. It's going to come up on the screen, I hope. Great painting. I think it's actually Rembrandt's best. It's not one of the ones that was nicked in Dulwich, or almost nicked. It's his finest painting. And there he is, the son, dishevelled, dirty and hungry, clothed in rags. That's us, spiritually speaking. That's you and me. And there is the father, that is God. His dear old dad, bent over, weary from worrying, receiving his son in a display of prodigal love. You can't really see him too well, but on the right, that's the elder brother. He's not happy. He's judgmental. That brings us now to the second location. Second slide, please. That's the field. Let's hear about the field. It's where the elder brother is. That's verse 25 over the page. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. That's where he is. Comes near the house. He hears music and dancing, and he's not very happy. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. You never even gave me a goat, so I could celebrate." Verse 30, but when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. That's a rather different speech, isn't it? That's not the younger brother's speech, that's an elder brother's speech. And in that speech, you can discern the hallmarks of life in the field. If you want to know what living like that is like, then listen to that speech. This is the person who's seeking acceptance by keeping the rules. This is how you feel if you do that. First hallmark is anger. What he actually says is not just look, but look you. He is rude. and disrespectful, and he's angry with his father. He's saying, look, all these years I've slaved, I've never disobeyed, therefore you owe me. That's the implication, that's the argument. He says, my good behavior has earned me rights, and I can therefore dictate to you how you will deploy the family assets and the family livestock. I've been good, therefore that's my right. If you think that goodness is the way to earn a good life from God, you will end up angry inside. Because life never works out that way, and you cannot control God, no matter how good you are. Second hallmark is emptiness. He says, you never threw a party for me. Implication, you don't really love me. Such pathos. There is heartbreak in this story. If you try and earn your salvation by being good, you will never feel loved, because you'll never know whether you're good enough to be loved. Pride, that's the third hallmark of life in the field. This son of yours, he squandered your property and slept with prostitutes. Implication, I'm better than he is. When he compares his record with that of his brother, it makes him feel superior. And if you are trying to find self-esteem in being good, it will always end up with competitive comparison. You'll need to put other people down in order to elevate yourself and make yourself feel good. So it ends up in pride and superiority. Now, if you've got the hallmarks of life in the field, anger, emptiness, pride, they're not very attractive, are they? But they are prevalent. The father still goes out and pleads with him to come in. And I just wonder, as we've thought about this parable, if you have some inkling that maybe, just maybe, life in the field has something to do with you, then come in. Come in to the feast. The Father longs to welcome you, the far country, the field, finally the feast. And that is verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it, says the Father. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. This son of mine was dead. He is alive. He's lost. And he's now been found. When we come to the feast of the Father, we stop living as younger brothers, we stop living as elder brothers, we become Christians. We enjoy God. And a feast is a very good picture of the Christian life, because the first thing about a feast is it's joyful, isn't it? They're having a great time. They're not sitting there with long faces. The Christian life is joyful because we are loved unconditionally. I don't know whether you knew that. You are loved unconditionally. Philip Yancey, in his book, says this: nothing you do can make God love you less. And nothing you do can make God love you more. He loves you, full stop. Martin Luther, the great reformer, started each day by saying, I am accepted. Every day he said that. First thing he said, I am accepted. If you live like that, you will be joyful. But we need to stay in the field, in the feast, and remain joyful. We must not go back to the old ways of keeping the score and trying to justify ourselves. And we do drift back in that way. A little visual aid for you. Does anybody know what that is? Let's see if Mark's awake. Do you know what that is?
Is it a golf scorecard?
It is. Yeah, he's on the ball, is our Mark. Well done. It's a golf scorecard. It's what you do. You play each hole and you score each hole. And I don't play as much golf as I'd like to. I play on holiday in Guernsey, sometimes with the boys, but occasionally I play on my own. And on one occasion, a year or two ago, I went off to play golf on the course at Guernsey, a lot of water features and lakes and stuff like that. And the sun was shining and the course was empty and I felt very relaxed. And do you know, I played brilliantly. Every single drive, straight down the blooming fairway. Every pitch landed on the green, every putt was sunk. I was so pleased with myself, I thought, I'll get a scorecard out, I'll start scoring, writing it down. Do you know, the moment I started writing it down, the whole thing went to the dregs. It fell apart because I was so focused on the score and doing well and being good at golf and telling everybody at the end what I'd scored. It was a big mistake. It was a catastrophe. Birdies became pars, became bogeys, became double bogeys. It was awful. I didn't emulate one of my sons who, whilst playing the same course, got so frustrated that he threw his clubs into the lake. He hit all his balls into the lake, so he thought other clubs might as well follow. In the Christian life, it's not really about a scorecard. You can rip it up. Okay? God's not interested in the score. It doesn't matter to him whether you are below par, above par, or wherever. He loves you irrespective of your moral performance and your score on the scorecard. That's the way you become a Christian when you realize that. That's the way you stay as a Christian. That's how you live the Christian life. Don't go back. There's the elder brother in all of us. Stay joyful. Then the next thing about a feast is it's communal. It's not like a kind of ready meal, is it? A feast. You don't put it in the microwave, put it on a tray, eat it on your own, plugged into your iPhone, do you? That's not a feast. It's maybe a good thing to do sometimes. But you couldn't call that a feast. Feast is communal, so is the Christian life. That's why we're together. It's communal. It's a community. It's family. It's belonging. I don't know whether you know the story, Isaac Dinesen's story, Babette's Feast. It was a story. They made a film of it. It's a sort of precursor of Scandi Noir, if you like that kind of thing. It's Scandi Noir without the violence. So it's good. The book was set in Norway, but they set the film in Denmark because Denmark is more bleak. And the Danish language is more guttural and rough and harsh. And that's what they wanted to convey in the story. They wanted the bleakness of the coast of Jutland because this is about a community that is falling apart. These people are deeply conflicted in their relationships. And they wanted that reflected in the wet and windy weather of western Denmark, the coast, the barrenness. And then you have Babette. Now, she's a rather mysterious figure. Comes from Paris, but nobody quite sure where she comes from. She's a servant, and she wins the lottery. And it turns out that she has been one of the greatest chefs in Paris, and she prepares a gourmet feast. I mean, this is exquisite food. This is cordon bleu. This is not pasties and pints. This is the best food that you could possibly eat, a feast. And such is the power of the feast that it breaks down all the defences. The community comes back together. They are healed in their relationships. The power of the feast to heal and bring people together. And the general, who's one of the top men, says this. He quotes from Psalm 85. He says, "For mercy and truth have come together. Righteousness and bliss have kissed one another." Christian life is communal. Hope you know that. You're not going to make it on your own. We come together in joyful, healed community. It's joyful, communal, it's final. This feast is the final act. It's the end. The end of God's story. It is the consummation of all of his plans and purposes. It's the garden returned, Eden restored. This is our true country. This is the place where we belong, where we adore God, we reflect his beauty and encourage each other. This is joy. This is community. We experience it now. We will experience it fully in the heavenly banquet that is to come. Now, we're going to put up some verses from Isaiah, I hope. Next slide. I thought we might say this together, because it's kind of like a picture of the ultimate feast. So let's just say this together, shall we, as a congregation. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. If you are like the younger brother, you need to come back. If you're like the elder brother, you need to come in. If you are a Christian, you need to stay in and don't go back. So let us, each one of us here today, this morning, take our rightful place at the feast of the Father for his great name's sake. Amen.